Once again, it's our pleasure to welcome Pastor Donnelly to our pulpit, and we will wait upon him now to address the subject of faith before obedience. The Reformed faith is about God before it is about people. It is about what God has done before it is about what we must do. And thirdly, it is about joyful faith before it is about determined obedience. I remember speaking one other time in America about faith. And found afterwards that a number of the kids were practicing afterwards the way I said faith. And then they were all rolling about with laughter. But that is the only way I can pronounce it, I'm afraid. About joyful faith before it is about determined obedience. The message of the angel was, I bring you good news of a great joy. Of a great joy. And the shepherd's first reaction, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. They wanted to nurture their faith, to develop it, to deepen it, to absorb the good news for themselves. And it was only then, Luke says, when they had done this, when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. Good news of a great joy. All evangelicals and those who are Reformed celebrate faith, rightly so, by faith alone. How we love those words. In Latin, sola fide was one of the battle cries of the Reformation. These words remind us of our spiritual ancestors, of their heroic contendings for the truth, by faith alone. Their counterpart, not by works, brings before us images of rituals and penances and dreary, hopeless moralism. And we pity people who are trying to justify themselves by works. For the teaching of the Bible is that we are justified by faith. Paul speaks of the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, Romans 3:22. Verse 26, God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 5:1, we have been justified by faith. It's the theme of this, his greatest letter. Romans 1:17, the righteous shall live by faith. And we might think that for us then, the issue has been settled once and for all. It is by faith, and it is by faith alone, and that we would know that faith is in a central, unchallenged position. But the problem is that every single one of us has an innate, instinctive tendency to keep falling back on works, on obedience. It's our default position. It's our screensaver, if you like. If I stop typing at my computer for a while and leave it and come back, what I was typing has vanished, and the picture of the screensaver is there on the screen. And our screensaver is works. And we keep going back to it again and again and again. And you who are Americans have a particular problem here, springing from your culture and your ethos. You're a very enterprising, energetic, positive, can-do type of people. That has been one of your great strengths. We can handle it. We can cope with it. That is part of the American spirit. And there are many good aspects to it, but it's spiritually dangerous. And yet, of course, it's not a question of nationality. Ever since Cain, salvation by works has been the natural religion of fallen human beings. It seems to us logical. The most logical way to approach God. We feel instinctively that if we do our best, we will please him. And that those who do their best deserve more than those who don't do their best and are morally careless. And there's something in us that can't help thinking that if you teach righteousness apart from the law, that will seem to provide a license for sinning. And I wouldn't be surprised if some of you were a bit edgy or suspicious about the title of this third address, about joyful faith before determined obedience. What are we going to hear today? Are we going to hear a watering down of obedience? Are we going to have evangelicalism light? This is our screensaver. We always go back to works. And it doesn't disappear with our conversion. That statement of Scripture, the righteous shall live by faith, doesn't just refer to our conversion. It refers to the whole of our Christian lives. It's always by faith. It's always by faith. And we can forget that. We can become like the Galatians. You remember Paul's penetrating question in chapter 3, verse 3. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? They were falling away from the gospel. They were thinking, we were saved by faith, but we'll be sanctified by works. Or as one writer puts it, justification by grace and sanctification by struggle. And that's the way it works. And we thought about how many sermons can be boiled down to do, do, do. How many of us approach our Christian life with the emphasis, I must try harder. I must read the Bible more, study more, pray more, and so on. And all that may be true. But the focus is wrong. Faith is left out. And grace is left out. And in fact, God is left out. And yet it's God's purpose and God's presence are determinative. And to make matters worse, this mentality is very insidious and subtle, and it can creep into the heart of the best of God's people. In fact, I would suggest to you that it is especially the best of God's people who are more strongly tempted by it. For they have things on which they could rely. They are good people. They are godly. They are obedient. They do keep God's commandments. There's a lot in their lives that is commendable and genuinely holy. And that's the subtle thing, you see. Most sins feed on our vices. But the sin of self-confidence feeds on our virtues. And it draws its strength from our strengths and our graces. So that if we're not very careful, we've the paradox that as we advance in the Christian life, we're tempted away from Christ and we're tempted without realizing in the least what we're doing. And we'd be horrified. We'd be horrified if we realized what we were doing. And we don't want to do it. And we don't mean to do it. It's the last thing we want. But it's terribly easy to slip away from faith in Christ alone. If I'm a poor, wretched sinner whose life is just a complete mess, well, I'm shut up to faith in Christ alone. There's no other hope. There's no other plausible refuge for me. But if by God's grace I have grown in faith and obedience and holiness, I can forget that it's by God's grace. And I can start resting on it. The war against self-confidence is unending. And the attacks of the enemy are subtle, and none of us are immune. None of us are immune from this temptation. Subconsciously, we can rely on our doctrinal orthodoxy, on our reformed faithfulness, on our distinctives, on the way we worship God. We wouldn't be so crass as to say that, or even perhaps consciously think it, but it's lurking there. We can even take pride in the vigor with which we teach salvation by grace alone. This almost sounds Irish. We can turn our rejection of works into a work. I'm a good person because I don't believe in works. Well, that's a work. Listen to Martin Luther. I have myself taught this doctrine, justification by faith, for 20 years, both in my preaching and in my writings. And yet, the old and tenacious mire clings to me. So that I find myself wanting to come to God, bringing something in my hand for which he should bestow his grace on me. I cannot attain to casting myself on pure and simple grace only. And yet, this is highly necessary. The old and tenacious mire clings to me. Do you not find that in your own Christian experience? I remember some months ago I had got into a bad spiritual state. And I wasn't close to God for various reasons. And I knew that I needed to pray to God and have dealings with God. And I went into the study. And I was totally out of sorts spiritually. And I thought to myself, I can't pray to God like this. I'm not ready. And I realized what I needed to do. I said, I'll sit down and I'll get 3 or 4 hours good work at a sermon done. And really apply myself. And then I'll be ready then to go to God. And I actually sat down and worked for about half an hour. And then the lunacy of the whole thing came into my stupid brain. What are you talking about? You're going to go with 3 hours work in your hands and present them to Almighty God and say, God, you have to accept me. I've worked hard this morning. Ridiculous. I'd been a minister for, 35, 40 years, thinking in this foolish, silly way. That was the old mire clinging to me, wanting to have something in my hands. I've never anything in my hands. Never. Except Christ. Mike Horton says the moralistic religion of self-salvation is our default setting as fallen creatures. If we are not explicitly and regularly taught out of it, we will always turn the message of God's rescue operation into a message of self-help. We have to be explicitly and regularly taught out of it. Now, I want to make a qualification here, and it's extremely important. To say that obedience is vital. Obedience is vital. Christianity is about obedience. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Those are the words of Jesus. The Bible lays enormous emphasis on the serious, detailed pursuit of holiness. One of the early Puritans was Richard Rogers of Dedham. One day a man said to him, "Mr. Rogers, I like you and your company very well, but you are so precise." And Rogers said, "Sir, I serve a precise God." And friends, please take me seriously when I say this. There are many audiences, Christian audiences, to which I wouldn't be preaching this message today. It would be the wrong message. They would misuse it. It would do them harm. They would go away thinking, "He said obedience didn't matter. He said we could sit lightly to the commandments, and we didn't need to strive and struggle and mortify the flesh." I'm not saying that. I'm preaching this message because I'm assuming, and I think I'm right to assume, that you are people who are serious about the law of God. And you're serious about keeping God's commandments. And you want to honor him and to pursue holiness. So please take that as a given in what we're saying. I'm not minimizing in any way the importance of obedience. This isn't a coded call to ethical carelessness. What I'm simply saying is it's never obedience first. It's always second. It's never obedience by itself. It's always the obedience that springs from faith. Who ever stressed obedience more than the Puritans? They're known for that. Their lives, their books, their ethos, their piety, precise, scrupulous, detailed obedience to the commandments of God in every aspect of life. Yet listen to their greatest theologian, mentioned already this morning, John Owen. Volume 2, page 32, Owen writes, he's dealing with what is our biggest problem in living the Christian life. He says, "Unacquaintedness with our privileges is our sin, as well as our trouble. This makes us go heavily when we might rejoice, and be weak where we might be strong." Unacquaintedness with our privileges. We don't know what God has done for us and what God has been to us. Owen says, that's the main problem. And he can go on in volume 6 to write about the mortification of sin and indwelling sin and temptations and hundreds of pages of practical advice on obedience. But he says our biggest problem is not that we're not doing enough. It's that we're not believing enough. We're not believing enough. Take the epistle to the Romans. When are we first told in Romans to do anything? I wonder, do you know? When's the first imperative verb? When's the first command? Chapter 6, verse 11. Paul gives us 6.5 chapters before he tells us to do anything. He tells us about our need, about God's provision, about peace, about assurance, about being in Christ. And only then, chapter 6, verse 11, he tells us to do something. And even then, what he tells us to do is believe. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. First, faith. It's a long time before Paul gets round to obedience. He says your first need is to believe, to absorb what Christ has done, to be dominated by it. That's what Owen meant in the quote, unacquaintedness with our privileges. That's our great problem. We don't believe who we are. We don't believe what God has made us. We don't believe that we're new creatures. We don't believe that we're risen with Christ. We don't believe that we're in Christ. And Owen is saying, and Paul is saying, soak yourselves in your identity in Christ. That's who you are. Meditate on that. Absorb it. Sanctification is becoming who we are. We're not denying effort, but we're putting effort into the context of grace and faith. Listen to another Puritan, Jeremiah Burroughs. From Christ, as from a fountain, sanctification flows into the souls of the saints. Their sanctification comes not so much from their struggling and endeavors and vows and resolutions, as it comes flowing to them from their union with Him. Flowing to them from their union with Him. Not so much from their struggling and endeavors and vows and resolutions. These have their place. These are important. But that isn't how it comes. When I began my own ministry, I did what I suppose many young ministers do. And I thought that what my people really needed was what we in Ireland call a good hammering. And I gave them a good hammering every week from the pulpit. And I really thought that this is the way to get them up on a fire for God. And told them what they were doing wrong and how much they were doing wrong and what they needed to be doing right. And I found that it didn't work. It didn't work. It didn't change them. And when I did it to myself, it didn't change me. I would make diligent efforts. You've all done this in your Christian life. You really, really try hard for 2 or 3 weeks. And there'd be a slight improvement in some area. And then you'd fall back. Fall back. And almost always you would fall back. The context was wrong. The order was wrong. I was focusing too much on the I must. And I was forgetting the He has. And it's the He has, therefore, I must and I can. Walter Marshall, one of the late Puritans, says we must first receive the comfort of the gospel that we may be able to perform the duties of the law. There's the balance. We've got to perform the duties of the law. We've got to receive the comfort of the gospel that we're able to do it. Here is the power and the motivation for growth in holiness. We're new people in Christ. You've heard perhaps the story of Augustine. He'd been an immoral man before his conversion. And one day in the street, he met a woman with whom he had been intimate. She came up to him with a teasing, provoking smile on her face, flaunting herself. She stopped in front of him. She said, "It is I, Augustine." He looked at her and he said, "Yes, but it is not I, Augustine." I'm a different person. I'm a different person. Oh, and again, a due sense of deliverance from the dominion of sin is the most effective motive unto holiness. A due sense of deliverance from the dominion of sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his sermons on Romans 6, uses the illustration of a black man in the American South during the period of the Civil War. And he'd been a slave. And he escaped north. And the proclamation was made. And he was a free man. And he didn't belong to anybody anymore. And one day he saw his old master in the street. And his master said, "Come here, boy." And the habit of the years kicked in. And he started across the street, obeying the voice of his master. And then he suddenly stopped and said, "Wait a minute. I'm not a servant anymore. I'm a free man in Christ." And he turned, walked away. And the devil says, "Come here, come here." We listen to him. We forget who we are. We forget who we are. We should say to Satan, "Who do you think I am?" Joyful faith. But you may ask, to say this, will this not produce lazy Christians? Is this not a very dangerous message? Well, it does sound dangerous, but doesn't work that way. That's the paradox of the gospel. It's counterintuitive. It's like the charge of antinomianism that was brought against Paul and against gospel preachers. If you teach people that they're saved by faith alone, they'll just continue in sin. Paul says it doesn't work that way. The paradox is that it's only when we abandon works that we're free to keep the law. We're above all believers. We're believers. And the Christian faith is intrinsically dynamic and energizing and productive. Hebrews 11 begins with otherworldly, head in the clouds believers. Or so you might think. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We understand that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So faith is otherworldly. Faith is the unseen world. You read it and you say, well, these people are not going to be much use on this earth. Because they're faith people. And they're looking up into heaven. Then you get later on in the chapter to verse 33. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire. Sounds pretty practical to me. Escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. And these believers were outstandingly productive. And these people who were looking to another world did more in this world than anybody else has ever done. Joyful faith will always lead to determined obedience. If we want to do more, and we should want to do more, we need to believe more. Think of the paradox of the Reformation. The Reformation in Europe said, not of works. And it was followed by probably the greatest outburst of works there has ever been in the history of the world. And the people who said, not of works, transformed the face of Northern and Central Europe. Between 1555 and 1561, Calvin sent over 100 missionary pastors to France many of them to their death. In the city of Geneva, a public education system was set up. Hospitals were built. The poor were cared for. The economy of the city was changed. Not of works, they said. And in 1536, there were 50 merchants in the city. 20 years later, there were 180. In 1556, there were 3 printers in Geneva. 20 years later, there were 113 printing companies in Geneva. Not of works. And there's a flood of works. Holland was changed. Scotland was changed. Ulster was changed. England was changed. The New World was changed. A whole world and life view was developed. Tens of thousands of ordinary people took seriously, that statement in the Lord's Prayer, which so many neglect, though they pray it every day. Thy will be done. Where? On earth. On earth. That's our warrant for a world and life view. The old covenanting minister, Donald Cargill, was being mocked one day by a minister who was a Christian, but who had compromised. And he was saying to Cargill, what is the point of suffering and dying for the kingship of Christ? They said to him, what means this to do? We will get heaven, and you will get no more. And Cargill said, yes, we will get more. We will get God glorified on earth, which is more. Thy will be done on earth. Faith leads to works. Faith leads to outstanding, heroic works. And the people who have believed the most have done the most. It's not that we need to start by doing more. We need to start by believing more. I like the story of the old Scots roadmaker in the 1700s. He's working on a lonely moor, breaking stones. And an English visitor was travelling along. And he said to the old roadman, he said, who checks, or whatever they said in the 1700s, who checks when you begin your work or end your work? Who's your foreman? And the old man said, I don't have one. And the Englishman was astonished, and he said, well, what proof is there that you're going to do your work, that you're going to turn up on time and do a good day's work? The old roadman said, Thou, God, seest me. That's the Calvinistic view. That's the Reformed view. That's the importance of works. Faith produces obedience. First faith, then obedience. But then, and this is our last main section of thought, it's joyful faith. It's joyful faith. For the Reformed faith is not only God-centered, it focuses, and I think this is one of the areas that we today need most to learn from them, it focuses on the conscious experience and enjoyment of God. The conscious experience and enjoyment of God. For the Puritans, true religion was what they called heart work. Jonathan Edwards says, religion consists chiefly in holy affections. He goes on, the informing of the understanding is all vain, any farther than it affects the heart or has an influence on the affections. As Edwards says, your doctrine is worthless if you don't feel it, if it doesn't touch your heart, if you don't experience it. It's interesting to read his distinguishing marks of a work of the Spirit of God. Here's a key volume on the Puritan understanding of vital religion. And he majors on what we can call experimental piety. You say experiential piety. Here, says Edwards, are the marks of a work of the Spirit of God. Listen to them. Esteem of Jesus. Deep concern about the future state. High and exalting thoughts of the divine being and his glorious perfections. It makes the soul to long after God and Christ, after their presence and communion, acquaintance with them and conformity to them. These, says Edwards, are the marks, the distinguishing marks of the Spirit of God, is a longing for God and a delighting in God and a rejoicing in God. He says that he will give us an example of the nature of the work in one particular instance. And he doesn't tell us who it is, but it's his wife, Sarah. This was her experience, he says. Very frequent dwelling for some considerable time in views of the glory of the divine perfections and Christ's excellencies. So that the soul has been, as it were, perfectly overwhelmed and swallowed up with light and love, sweet solace and rest and joy of soul, altogether unspeakable, an extraordinary sense of the awful majesty, greatness and holiness of God, great delight in singing praises to God and Jesus Christ, an overcoming pleasure in the thoughts of spending an eternity in that exercise. That, he says, that's the Christian life. Now, dear friends, how much do we know of this? How much do we know of this? I just feel abashed and overwhelmed and very, very small and young and immature when I read of this ordinary woman. And that was her experience of God and of Christ. Edwards goes on, he that is spiritually enlightened does not merely rationally believe that God is glorious, but has a sense of the gloriousness of God in his heart. There is not only a rational belief that God is holy, but there is a sense of the loveliness of God's holiness. There is not only a speculative judging that God is gracious, but a sense of how amiable God is on account of the beauty of this divine attribute. Good news of great joy. What has happened to us in the Reformed faith? Why are we known as dry and theoretical and joyless? Why do some of today's adherents of the Puritans contribute to this caricature? They're intellectualist, they're dogmatic, they're theoretical. They spend their time searching for motes in the eyes of their brothers. They're heresy hunters, they're argumentative, they're combative, they're divisive, they're socially inept. And the truth of it is, they're immature, they're half-developed. B.B. Warfield says, it was not the head, but the heart that made Calvin a theologian. And it is the heart, not the head, that he addresses in his writings. And if David a few minutes ago had said, I've a book to recommend to you, it doesn't appeal to the head as much as to the heart. A number of you would say, well, I'm not going to buy one of those easy, modern, shallow, trivial types of things. Well, he's talking about Calvin's Institutes. Do you rejoice in God? Do you enjoy meeting God? The Scots used to refer to worship as the trysting place. That was where a fellow met his girl, his beloved. And they would make tryst, and they would come together. And they would love each other. And they would look forward to that. How have we gained a reputation for coldness? We point out the flaws in the charismatic movement. And it is flawed. But there's something there that's not wrong. It's not wrong to want to feel. It's right to want to feel. It's not wrong to want to be excited. It's not wrong to want to be exuberant. It's not wrong to want to overflow. It's normal. It's normal. And perhaps some of us, by our dryness and coldness and abstractness, have driven hungry people to look for that which God has implanted within the heart of every believer. And friends, it shouldn't be. Think of the Psalms. We sing these Psalms. I'll be quoting from my version, but you'll know your own version. Psalm 42. Like as the heart for water brooks, in thirst doth pant and bray, so pants my longing soul, O God, that come to thee I may. My soul for God, the living God, doth thirst. When shall I near unto his countenance approach, and in God's sight appear? Lord, I'm thirsty for you. I'm longing for you. How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, to me. The tabernacles of thy grace, how pleasant, Lord, they be. My thirsty soul longs vehemently, yea, faints thy courts to see. My very heart and flesh cry out, O living God, for thee. God, forgive us for the times we've sung that and haven't thought about it and haven't meant it. Lord, thee, my God, I'll early seek. My soul doth thirst for thee. My flesh longs in a dry, parched land wherein no waters be, that I thy power may behold, and brightness of thy face, as I have seen thee heretofore within thy holy place. And then that phrase, that wonderful phrase, since better is thy love than life. What a statement. What are you saying? Your grace is much more than life. Do you mean that? Do you mean that? This is the Reformed faith. It's passionate. It's warm. It's exuberant. That's why God has given us these extravagant songs. These highly colored, oriental, over-the-top songs to express our passionate love and worship of God. We can stand and sing them like this here. As if they were awful dirges. Rejoicing in God. And we'll never lose this reason for rejoicing. Never. You remember Habakkuk, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, and the fields yield no food, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of our salvation, of my salvation. And this will commend the faith to other people. If they see us, if they see this in us, many of them will be awakened and attracted and drawn and say, you've something wonderful. You've something that I want. And what pleasure does it bring to God? The Father seeks such to worship him. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. The Reformed faith. It's beautiful, it's majestic, it's profound, it's thrilling, it's satisfying. But most of all, it shows us the Lord Jesus in his glory and calls us to rejoice in him. I bring you good news of a great joy. And I hope and pray that God will fill all of our hearts more and more with the joy of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, you know all things. And you know underneath our inconsistencies and our coldnesses and our sins, you know that we love you. And we pray that you will fan that love into a flame by your Holy Spirit. And you will bring home to our hearts how wonderful Jesus is. And that we will believe in him with all our hearts and rejoice in him. And find ourselves almost instinctively then serving him in the world. But with the focus never on what we are doing, but always on him. Help us to rejoice in you, O God, for this pleases you and brings you glory. Through Jesus Christ. Amen.